Now, very often in our, particularly in our family Bible hour, I think we have had responsive reading of the portion that's before us. And I think it'd be nice if we had that tonight in connection with this passage. We're going to read in Luke chapter 15 from verse 11 on through to the end. But I'm going to take a cue from some Bible, rather from some song leaders that you may have known. Sometimes they ask the ladies to sing one verse, and then they ask the men to sing one verse. Then they ask a very unnecessary question, which one they thought sang the best. But I think it'd be nice tonight, instead of, in our responsive reading of this, instead of you taking a verse and I taking the alternate one, if the brethren will take first verse, the odd verses, and the ladies will take the next verse, which will always, of course, be the even one. Now, I'm not suggesting by that arrangement at all that the brethren are odd and that the ladies are even, but I think it would be nice if the brethren broke the ice and got it started. So shall all of the men present shall read verse 11, and the fact that that is very much shorter than the next verse didn't influence me at all in my selection, believe it or not. But shall we read this very familiar but very precious portion of the Word of God together tonight, then? And as we read it, I trust God again will speak to our hearts from it, as I'm sure he has many, many times in our life. Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. And
Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more.
Thank you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this precious portion of his word. A portion, I think, that is almost invariably spoken of as the parable of the prodigal son. And certainly it is. And many a time, I'm sure, through the preaching of this beautiful story which first fell from the lips of our Savior, men and women have been blessed. Souls have been saved. I don't think I shall ever read this or think on it or speak on it, but what I shall remember a time when I was preaching way back in the mountains of West Virginia, and there was an old mountaineer there, and he was just about at the end of his journey. But he heard that I was going to preach in the schoolhouse on the prodigal son. And he said, "Bring my horse." So they saddled up his horse, and they lifted the old man out of his bed and put him up on the saddle and that horse, and he rode down to the school. He brought his horse up beside one of the windows, and he stayed there while I preached on the prodigal son. I think that that was one of the most unusual listeners I've ever had to a message on this parable of the prodigal son. But he was one who seemed to really know the Lord, and this familiar, blessed story had so captured his heart that he was willing, even in his extreme weakness, to ride his horse down there to hear it once again. But as I look over this, I find that actually there is more said about the father than there is about the son. I think if you take time to count it up, you'll find that 12 times the father is referred to. And there are only about 9 references by name to these sons, both of them put together. And not only that, and what is more impressive to me, I think if you read again about the son, this one we speak of as a prodigal, this repentant one, I see only 3 of his actions that were commendable. And there are many more than that that were far from being commendable. And yet everything that the father does in this parable is most commendable, most delightful. And so I want us to think of the Father tonight here, and I think we can well speak of him as a wonderful Father. I'm quite sure that our Lord Jesus Christ, in referring to this earthly Father in this parable, was giving us a picture of God in heaven, the one who was his Father, and whom he knew so intimately and so correctly. Now, we're not suggesting from that for a moment that popular doctrine is correct that would speak of God as the Father of all men. There is nothing in the Bible to substantiate that whatsoever. God is the Creator of all men. We are His creatures. But God is not the Father of all men. He's never spoken of as such in the Bible. We are not his children until we're born into his family. Now, in the Bible, God is spoken of as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is spoken of as the Father of Israel, God's nation in the Old Testament. And the nation of Israel is spoken of as God's son, as a nation, not as individuals. In the New Testament, God is not only spoken of as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is not only spoken of as the Son of His eternal Father, but God is spoken of as the Father of those who are born again. And those who have received Christ and are born again, they are spoken of as the sons of God. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ, that he might present to men and women an understanding of the character of God, he likens him here to this earthly father in this story. Father with 2 sons. We know the plot as our Lord outlined it here. But God is here portrayed under the imagery of this earthly father that we might all realize how ready and willing, how wonderfully ready he is to receive all those who will come in the proper way. You see, in the final analysis, everything depended upon the attitude of this father. Let's just suppose, to emphasize that point, let's just suppose that the prodigal had at last realized his folly and had finally come to the point of decision where he said, I'll go and return to my father. And suppose he had come. But suppose the father had acted in an entirely different way than he did. Suppose his attitude had been quite the opposite to what it was, then, of course, all of the sincerity and the repentance and the faith on the part of the prodigal would have amounted to nothing. It was the fact that at the end of that journey, that this prodigal was so slow to take the journey back again, this journey that was so hard on his pride to come back and acknowledge that he had been wrong after all. Suppose at the end of that journey there had not been a father waiting and willing to receive him, to forgive him, to take him back in to the place that he'd forfeited. Well, of course, the story would have been entirely different. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the previous part of this chapter and of this parable, for I believe it's one parable in three parts, the three parts being necessary to give us the full story of salvation. In the first part, you have the Lord Jesus Christ himself under the figure of the shepherd coming and seeking after that which had been lost, finding it, picking it up, and bringing it back again. In the second part of the parable, we have the work of the Holy Spirit in seeking after that which has fallen and is dead and is absolutely helpless and must be not only sought but must be picked up and restored again to the place from which it has fallen. But here you have the attitude and the work of God the Father, willing to receive and to forgive, to pardon and to bless. That was not a wonderful story that our Lord Jesus Christ told in this simple, so easily understood fashion. How readily we can see our Lord Jesus Christ in that seeking shepherd, and also the work of the Spirit of God in that woman who sought in the darkness for the lost and fallen coin. And what a blessed presentation this is of our God in heaven and the attitude that he has toward those who will only come back to him in the way that he has prescribed. How willingly, how gladly, how graciously he receives them and forgives them. So let's concentrate our thinking on this wonderful Father here. And as we think of him, as we look at him, or I would entitle this message tonight, The Portrait of a Wonderful Father. And we're going to look at some of the details of this portrait. I suppose most of us have had a portrait taken at some time, either of ourselves or some other of our loved ones. And when the proofs come, well, it's very difficult, after you get over the initial shock, to decide just which one you're going to have finished. Well, I found the best thing to do is to go back to the photographer. Make whatever choice you can. Discard the ones that, well, they're just out of the question altogether. I couldn't possibly have looked like that. It's just something happened to the camera at that instant. Well, you discard those, of course. Then you go back, and I found the safest thing to go back to the photographer. Say, well, I can't make up my mind. Which do you suggest? Well, almost invariably, a photographer said to me, well, look at the eyes. Look at the eyes in that one. Yes. Well, look at the eyes in this one. Oh, yes, say, I'll take this one. And it seems that a photographer, the first thing he notices in a photograph is the eyes of the person. Now, let's follow our photographer friend's advice, and we'll look at the eyes of this father. And they're wonderful eyes. You'll see them in verse 20. And you'll notice in those words it says, and he arose, that's the prodigal, and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Now, of course, the son was a much younger man than his father. And the younger men are supposed to have the better vision, be able to see farther and see clearer. But I don't read anything at all here about the son seeing the father. But I do read of the father seeing the son. And the amazing thing is that the old gentleman saw him when he was yet a great way off. Now, generally, as we get older, we can't see quite as far as we used to. But here is this father, and while the son was yet a great way off, he must have just come over a rise there, way off in the distance. And yet this father had such wonderful eyes that he not only saw him, but he recognized him immediately. Sometimes they say that love is blind. Well, it may be if you look at it one way. On the other hand, I think love can see things that nothing else can. And I'm quite sure that it was the love that was in the heart of this father that made him recognize his boy way off there in the distance. He hadn't seen him for years. There must have been a tremendous change from the time when he left the family home, well-dressed, well-fed, his pockets full of the money that he'd gotten from his father. What a change there must have been in his appearance. He's coming back now. He's lean and haggard. He has not a good meal. The hogs have outrun him every time to the trough, and the poor fellow hasn't had any kind of a meal for a long time. He must have been haggard and emaciated. And his clothes? Well, I suppose the less said, the better about them. So there'd be a tremendous difference in his outward appearance, but not to the father. He saw him immediately. He knew him. What wonderful eyes. My friends, tonight, you and I can be thankful there's a God in heaven whom I say reverently has a pair of wonderful eyes. Now, I don't mean that he has eyes like yours and mine. God hasn't a body, a physical body like ours. There are some religions that teach a gross idea of God like that. But there's nothing like that in the Bible whatsoever, and yet you read about his eyes. Why? Because that's the only way we human beings have of speaking about the ability to see. We see with our eyes. And when you read about the eyes of God in your Bible, it, of course, is simply the fact that God sees. And God's eyes are wonderful eyes because they're directed with love. And I believe that God notices the first move that any rebellious prodigal sinner makes toward him. Now, that move might not become apparent to human sight yet. I have preached the gospel long enough to know that many a time behind a careless, even a defiant attitude, there is a heart that God has really been speaking to. Subsequent events prove that beyond all controversy. But human eyes can't see it yet. The person beside you can't see it. A preacher on the platform can't see it. But I'm convinced of this. There's a God in heaven that sees the very first movement in our heart toward himself. Just as soon as any sinner has within him a desire to know God, God sees that. The poet put it something like this: from heaven, his eyes are downward bent toward this world of woe. Where'er in this wide world of woe, there moves a child of woe. And if that sinner chooses wrath, God wails his hapless lot. Deep breathings from his heart of love, I would, but ye would not. What a grand truth that God has given us in his word. That sitting in heaven tonight, there's a God who's interested in this little gathering. We're just a small company. We might not rate very high according to human standards, but there's a God in heaven, I'm convinced, has his eye on this company. And he sees what none of us here can see. He sees the hearts of those who are present. And he sees not only the heart, but he sees the attitude of that heart. And if there is one in this meeting tonight that has in their heart a desire to know God and to know Christ and to be saved, God sees you and God knows. Yes, while he was yet a great way off, his Father saw him. But then there's something else beside the eye that is important in this portrait we're looking at. Something that you can't see in any human portrait. No matter how splendid a lens the photographer may have, when he's taking a picture of you, a photograph, he can't take a picture of your heart. Oh, I know that today we have x-rays, but photographers don't like to use x-rays on you. Aren't you glad? But God sees the heart. And when we look at the heart here, we have it again, that 20th verse. For it says, not only when he was yet a great way off, his Father saw him, but he had compassion on him. What a wonderful heart. We look at the portrait of this Father again, and there are not only keen eyes of love, but there is a heart of compassion. Now, if your son had treated you like this and had come back in the condition that he was in, it would be just so easy to have other things beside compassion in your heart. We don't need to try and describe the condition he must have been in after his occupation there with the swine. But there was everything about him that you could abhor. And certainly there's everything about a sinner who has turned his back in rebellion upon God and has gone away from God. Certainly there's everything about a sinner that a holy and a righteous God could abhor. Because God detests sin. He loves a sinner, but he actually detests and hates and abhors sin. And yet, in the heart of this wonderful Father, there is compassion for this poor, unfortunate man. Thank God tonight, there is nothing but compassion in the heart of our God in heaven. How wonderful is that revelation of God we find in our Bible. He's a God of love. He's a God that so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. And God commended his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, a wonderful heart of compassion. But let's look again at this portrait. There's another feature of the Father, still in verse 20. It says not only that his Father saw him, had compassion on him, but says he ran. Now, you don't generally associate running with a man of this advanced age. If we're able to make it, that's pretty good. But here's his father, and he's running to meet this one, in a hurry, anxious, eager to get his arms around his son, not to punish him, not to chastise him, not to give him that which he richly deserves, but to express his love toward him. Now remember, this is the Son that's revealing the Father. This is Christ that's revealing God. The Christ who came into this world, of whom John says, no man has seen God any time. The only begotten Son which the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And here is the Son's declaration of God. And he tells us he not only has wonderful eyes that can see the sinner afar off, a wonderful heart filled with compassion, but he has wonderful feet to run toward him and to welcome him. I think it's interesting to notice the contrast between this and God's movements in the Garden of Eden. We're all familiar with the story of man's fall in the Garden of Eden. And there you read that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now God had come to expel man. Man had sinned. Man had to be expelled for his own good from the Garden of Eden where there was the tree of life. But God walked. And I think that's significant. While God must expel man for his own good, yet there is almost a sort of reluctance to do it. And certainly God's not in any hurry to do it. So God walks to drive man from the Garden of Eden. But when man, like a repentant prodigal, comes back, God, there's no hesitancy there. No reluctance. No slowness there, nor tardiness. God is eager. And in the picture here in the parable, he runs. How many of us know what that is? How slow we were. How reluctant to come back to God. God had to hedge up our way on this side, and on that side, and on another side, before he could even get us to stop. And then God had to put this pressure on us and that pressure on us before we turn around. My, how slowly we came back to God. As we look back on it now, don't we marvel at the patience of God? And yet the very moment that we came to God, we found that God was there ready to receive us and ready to forgive us. Thank God for these wonderful feet that speak of the readiness of our God to welcome us back again. But there's something else. You know, this 20th verse gives us almost a full portrait of this wonderful Father. I want you to notice his arms now. It says he fell on his neck. Now, the only way I can understand that is just to visualize this, and I see the prodigal son coming back. I see the father spotting him, recognizing him, running to him. Then what's the natural thing? Just throwing his arms around his neck. He fell on his neck in that wonderful embrace of love and forgiveness. What wonderful arms those were. And I'll tell you, until you come back to God, and you know in a spiritual sense, the marvelous thrill of having the arms of God about you, in that wonderful welcome of grace and forgiveness. Until you've experienced that, then you've missed the greatest joy, the greatest thrill that a human being can possibly have. Now those arms were about a neck that had been stiff with rebellion and pride, stubbornness, when the prodigal left. We know the story. We know how unjustly and ungratefully he acted toward his father. not even having the common decency to wait until the old man died before he got his share of the estate. He didn't even say, ask for what he felt was coming to him after his father died. But as it were, he says, well, Father, if you're not going to die, then give me what's coming to me before, and I'll go on my way. In other words, he was only interested in what he could get from his father. What a tragic thing. And yet our Lord is just revealing to us in this parable how God feels about man's attitude. And if you stop and analyze it, the majority of men are only interested in what they can get from God. And when God apparently withholds from them something that they think they should have, why, they fly in the face of the Almighty. They're angry against Him. Why doesn't God give me this? Why doesn't God give me that? And why does God withhold that from me? Why does God withhold this from me? You never stop to think that God's not beholden to any man. What did a sinner ever do to God to deserve anything? God, a man has no claim on God whatsoever. They've got the cart before the horse. God has a claim on man. Everything that man has that is worthwhile, he owes to his God. There's a very solemn word in the prophecy of Daniel. It was spoken to that haughty monarch of old. The God in whose hand thy breath is, thou hast not glorified. And a lot of men and women need to wake up to the fact that their breath is in the hand of God. And all that God has to do is just close his fingers. We call it a heart attack or something else. God just closed his fingers. That's all. And they'd had their last breath. And all that they can do, they don't get another, unless God is pleased to release their breath from his hand. Now, that's the God that we have to do with. He doesn't owe us anything, but we owe him everything. And here is this son, so perfectly typifying man, all he's interested in what he can get from God is something of a material nature. And that's all the interest the majority of people have in God, what they can get, what they can get. But now here's the Father. And when he comes back again, the Father is so ready, so willing to wrap his arms in that loving embrace around a neck that had been so rebellious, so stiff, so stubborn. But now, through the dealings of God, you could describe that neck as stiff and stubborn now. No, God has dealt with him. And the young fellow's in a repentant attitude. He's recognized at last that he was wrong. And his father was right. And he's willing to admit it. And so he feels those arms around his neck with a pressure that was the pressure of love and grace and goodness alone. But that isn't all that the verse tells about this wonderful father. Not only wonderful eyes and wonderful heart and wonderful feet and wonderful arms, but also it says he fell on his neck and he kissed him. Kissed him. With that oriental token of love and respect and forgiveness, and welcome, my, what it must have meant, this prodigal son, to feel on his cheek the warm lips of his father. What wonderful lips those were. Instead of being used in kissing him with his kiss of forgiveness, they might have been used in commanding him to depart. Now you got everything was coming to you. You asked for your share, I gave your share. The fact that you haven't any of it left is not my fault, it's your own. Now be gone. But no, these lips are used in kissing and forgiveness. And I'm quite sure that as this poor prodigal son, who hadn't been kissed for a long time, I'm sure as he felt the lips of his father on his cheek, I'm sure his heart began to sing for the first time in many a long year. He still loves me. He still loves me. That's what a true kiss is. It's a token of genuine affection and love. And that's what this son would realize. Why, in spite of all I've done, in spite of all I said, in spite of the grief I've brought to my father, he still loves me. What an amazing thing that is. And oh, my friends, all of human sin has never changed the love of God. What a marvelous thing it is. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the love of God still flows out to men and women in spite of their sin. Certainly not because of it. But in spite of their sin, God still loves. But now we come into verse 21. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now we know from the story that after the prodigal son was brought to the place of repentance, he realized how foolish he was. Here he was starving to death, back home in his father's house. Even the servants had much more than they can eat. And here he was, he turned his back on all that. When at last his folly dawned on him, and he began to get a little bit of sense into his empty head, he said to himself, why, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. What'll I do? I'll arise and go to my father. And then he did as so many people have done since. He thought to himself, well, I'll just make a little bargain. And I'll tell my father, if he'll just take me back as a servant, that I'll really work for him. A lot of people imagine that you get saved when you make a covenant with God. Now, I don't know where you got that idea. It's not the Bible. God's not making bargains with sinners at all. God will never save you on the ground of what you promise to do. I don't know how many people I've had tell me through these years. I say, well, would you mind telling me how you got saved? Well, I'll tell you. I told the Lord that if he'd just forgive my sins, I'd serve him the rest of my life. Well, I was generally saying, what did he do? Well, he said he forgave them. I said, no, he didn't. You just imagine he did. You haven't got a line in your Bible to tell you that God forgave your sins because you said you'd serve him. If he did, that'd be a wonderful bargain. But God's not handing out bargains. He's handing out gifts. And you don't promise to do something for a gift. If you do, it isn't a gift. When a gift is offered to you, you take it. If you don't take it, you don't get it. When you take it, it's yours. Whatever you do afterwards, a gift is yours once you have accepted it. And that's the way of salvation. The gift of God, not the bargain of God, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, you notice that the father interrupted this little speech that the son had already prepared right in the middle of it. And to me, that tells me he had wonderful ears. Wonderful ears. He was willing to listen to some things the son said, but he wouldn't listen to some others. He was absolutely deaf to part of this little speech the son was going to make. So the son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and thy sight. Now that's what God wants. God's ears are bent toward earth to hear that coming from the heart of men and women. I have sinned. And that's just about the hardest thing to say. I have sinned. And when we acknowledge our sin, then, of course, it is quite easy for us to go on and say, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Here was the Father, his ears were tuned to hear this confession, a confession of sin and absolute unworthiness. My friends, that's what God wants to hear. If you have been trying to impress God with your greatness or your goodness, or what you're going to do or what you're not going to do from now, God doesn't listen to a word you say. I just want to tell you, you've been wasting your time, wasting the Almighty's as well. He's not at all impressed by anything that man tries to tell him until he's ready to admit, I have sinned and I'm no more worthy. And from then on, the Father was deaf to what the Son intended to say. He'd intend to say, make me as one of thy hired servants. But no, the Father wouldn't listen to that. He butted right in, interrupted him, and refused to listen to that kind of bargaining. What he wanted was an honest, sincere confession of sin and unworthiness. Now, I want you to look at the last detail in this portrait, and that's the hands. Because I think that in the next verse, well, it'll take two verses. In the next two verses, I think we can see the wonderful hands of this Father immediately getting busy. The Son is where and how the Father wants him. He's there in his presence acknowledging his sinfulness and his unworthiness. What does the Father do? Immediately starts to give. Oh, my friend, we have a giving God in heaven. And if you knew the gifts that he has for you, you would just hurry to him and say, I've sinned. I am absolutely unworthy. And when you do that, my friend, you'll find you're on the receiving end and God has some wonderful gifts to dispense to you. And so we have the Father saying, the Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And the first thing that the Son receives is this best robe that fitted him now for the presence of his Father. Fitted him to go enter into the home. As I've said, you can imagine what a condition he was in. What garments he had on, if you could call them that. Well, now, what this man was naturally and physically, he's just what a sinner is. All our righteousnesses, we're told in Isaiah 64 and 6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And when a man gets himself dressed up in the very best he can possibly do, he's dressed in filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Now, how could you expect God to receive into his presence a person dressed in filthy rags? How could you expect God to open the gates of heaven and let such a person come in? He can't do it. But he's got the best robe. And when we take the place of sin and unworthiness, he says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And there, clothed in the very best robe of heaven, we are fit for the presence of our God. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand. Yes? Here was that which would signify his acceptance and the fact that he belonged to the Father. A ring on his finger, given to him by the Father, would certainly signify the fact that he was now accepted and belonged to the Father in a place of favor. But that wasn't all these wonderful hands had to give. And shoes on his feet. He thought of getting back as a servant. And of course, the servants of those days went around the house barefoot. You saw a person in the home with shoes on, you knew they were a member of the family. And here is the Son. He's not going to be a servant now. He's not going to be a slave. He's going to be a son. Think of that, reinstated in the position that he deliberately turned his back on. He didn't care a thing when he left the home about being a son of the Father. But here's this wonderful father, and he's reinstating him in the family, putting him back in a position of sonship. And that's the wonderful thing. But that which Adam lost by his sin, we have been given in an infinitely greater way, our sonship through regeneration is a much higher sonship than that which Adam knew by creation. He's spoken of as the Son of God. But he was not the Son in the sense that every born-again believer is now. And so, thank God, in that sense, we have shoes on our feet. We have a standing before God as his sons. But his giving hasn't come to an end yet. You know, a man might be well clothed. He might have a most beautiful ring on his hand. He might have a splendid pair of shoes on his feet. And if he was still hungry, he'd still be pretty miserable, wouldn't he? And thank God that our God, when we come back to him, not only meets those outward needs in that sense, they're all spiritual, but he not only fits us for his presence, but he satisfies us well. And so, bring forth a fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they bring forth a fatted calf, they kill it, and he who but a short time before had been in that starving condition, you can imagine how that fatted calf tasted to him. And when he rose from that feast that the Father had provided, he was a satisfied young man. You know what I think he'd be saying to himself that first night back in the home? I'm so glad I came back. I'm so glad I came back. And if you and I had had a chance to talk to him, said, "Say, fella, is there anything you regret about this whole thing?" I think he'd said, "Yes, there is." "Well, what do you regret?" "I regret I didn't come back sooner. When I think of those days out there when I was starving, associating with the pigs, all torn and tattered, bedraggled and degraded, I think of myself now, clothed in this best robe, taken back into family, fully satisfied with this wonderful meal I've had. My, I'm sorry that I waited so long to come back." You know, it's been my privilege to talk to Christians all over America. And as they express their joy in God's salvation,